Well, good morning again. We're going to be continuing our study as I've been preaching through the book of Jonah. So we're going to pick up in chapter 3 today. Just wanted to say I enjoyed listening to you worship today, but I sit right in the front row in front of all the little kids, and there was one little girl, Madison, who was really enjoying that last song. She was belting it out with all of her heart, and there's just something about when kids praise the Lord that I just have to imagine he smiles from ear to ear when he receives that. I think he does when all of us do, but especially when the little ones do. So I don't know how many of you are familiar with baseball, but even if you're not, it was hard to avoid hearing about Trey Turner this year. Trey Turner was a shortstop, a free agent who the Phillies picked up in the offseason and paid him gobs and gobs of money, something over $300 million. You know, pocket change, you know. $300 million to play shortstop, and he did not start out the year doing very well. Actually, he got over 100 games into a 162-game season, and he just was not doing well. It culminated with a particular game, I believe it was against the Miami Marlins, where he went 0 for 4 and had an error in the game that cost the Phillies the win. And he took full blame for it and said he spoke to his mother on the phone that day, and even she booed him. Now, Philly, of course, has a reputation, and I'm kind of proud of that reputation, where we let our athletes know when we're happy with them, but we certainly let them know when we're not happy with them. And we booed Mike Schmidt. We booed Allen Iverson. We even booed Santa Claus. Look, he deserved it, but we still booed him. But in this instance, there was some fellows on a radio station and then social media who picked up on it, and they decided they wanted to do something different. Whether you agree with it or not, it was a definite marked turnaround in this man's performance from that day going forward. And what they decided to do is the very next game after he had that error, when he came back home, they decided that every time he came up to bat, they would give him a standing ovation. And I watched it on television, and I was amazed, because it wasn't just like, you know, yeah, it was like a loud, raucous cheer. Now, in the 109 games up to that point, which was August the 3rd, his batting average was .237. He had hit 10 home runs, 34 RBI, and his OPS was .667. And you might wonder, what the heck's OPS? It's just a statistic that measures, you know, how successful you are getting on base. And a good player should be above 800. A great player is usually above 1,000 with their OPS. And the fact that he was 667, that's no good. Fans were starting to let him know it, but from the moment he got that standing ovation, there were 53 games remaining in the season. From that point on, August 4th, he hit .337, hit 16 home runs, 42 RBI, and raised his OPS to 1.037. That is a phenomenal turnaround. And both Trey Turner and the Phillies organization acknowledged that the only thing that they want to attribute that to was the fans and how they responded to him. Now, whether or not you think that's something that should happen or not, you can't deny that it made an impact in this man's life. He got a second chance, and he didn't waste it. I know another guy. He's a pastor. He's about my height. Looks a little bit like me. He was in a real slump last year. So much so that he went down to the minors, ended up in the Grapefruit League for pastors. The Lord did a work on him, brought some healing and restoration to his life, and he was given a second chance. And on the day he returned, he was given a standing ovation. He just wants to let you all know how grateful he is. Are you in need of a second chance today? Maybe you need a 20-second chance. Maybe you need a 220-second chance. Well, you're in the right place, because God loves second chances and 220-second chances. His grace is inexhaustible. Some would even say extravagant, wasteful, but not God. No, he never runs out. As a matter of fact, his glory is revealed even more as he gives grace out. That was not me. Unless I fell down and didn't know it. So if you're in need of God's grace today, ask for it. Be ready for it. Have an open heart to receive it. Would you let me pray for you? Holy Spirit, I know you've overheard, and I just pray that you come. Lord, give us what we need today. For every heart that's here that needs your grace, Lord, pour it out abundantly. Do only what you can do today, Lord Jesus. We just open our hearts to receive it. We pray in your name. Amen. So a quick review before we go into Jonah chapter 3, Jonah 1 and 2. God tells Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a city of Assyria that was an enemy of Israel. Jonah didn't want to go, so he ran the other way. Not exactly the right thing to do if you're a prophet of God. He tries to run to Tarshish, which is about as far away as you can get from Nineveh. Of course, on the way there, he's on a ship and a storm comes, and all the sailors know that the ship's about to go down. So they find out Jonah's responsible. They say, Jonah, what do we do? He says, well, I'm running from God. And they say, what do you mean you're running from God? He says, if you throw me overboard, the sea will be calm. And they say, but if we throw you overboard, we'll be responsible for your blood. He says, no, it's okay. God wants me to do this. I think Jonah thought, this will solve two problems. The storm will stop, and I won't have to go to Nineveh because I'll be dead. God had different plans. They throw him overboard. The sailors were saved, not only physically, but I believe in faith. They turned to Yahweh. And chapter 2 is really a prayer of Jonah that he records. Now, I don't believe he actually wrote it down when he was in the belly of the great fish that swallowed him, but his writing is a record of what happened while he was there. And he thinks when this fish swallows him, but it ends up being a womb, because 3 days later, he's given new life and resurrection. And that sign of the prophet Jonah is exactly what Jesus said is the only sign he would give to an unbelieving generation, that even like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jonah is significant for so many reasons. But what you'll notice as he prays in chapter 2, he's grateful for God. He gives praise to God. But the one words he doesn't say is, I'm sorry. I think that's significant because I don't think God's done working in the heart of Jonah yet. You would think 3 days in the belly of a great sea monster might cause a conversion. Some hearts are hard. Maybe you're here this morning and your heart is hard. My prayer for you is that God would soften your heart and you would receive his grace and his mercy today. But would you read with me? In Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. I'm so grateful that we have a God of second chances. I'm sure Jonah, when he was spit up out of that whale, it wasn't just spit, it was, the Bible says, he was vomited up, right? It just proves it's hard to keep a good man down. I won't charge you for that one. I'll take that one back. I'm sorry. But I'm sure Jonah, in his own eyes, and maybe in the eyes of other Israelites, thought he was rejected. He was certainly broken. He certainly smelled. He was used up. Maybe he considered himself worthless. In his own eyes, maybe that's how he viewed himself. Maybe the world's eyes. How are you viewing yourself this morning? Do you see a lot of yourself there? Worthless, rejected, used up, out of chances? Maybe someone you love, maybe a parent or even a spouse, unfortunately, has told you such things about yourself. And you can't help but see yourself through those eyes. I'm here to tell you today, there's eyes that you need to view yourself through that are not your own. You need to view yourself through the eyes of God the Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ. His eyes are full of love and grace and mercy. The Bible tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus because he's the author and finisher of our faith. But I believe when we fix our eyes on Jesus, he allows us to see ourselves as he sees us. That's the only way we should see ourselves. But he's the God of second chances. I love verse 1 of chapter 3. If you're an underliner, even if you're not, underline verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Oh, God is so gracious. He is so loving to give those second chances. I love that his word doesn't just come one time, but it comes a second time and a third and a fourth. And as many times as we need it to come, his word will come. So many examples I could give you of the Bible: Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah. So many men and women in the Bible were given second chances. Peter, Saul, who became Paul, John Mark, all through Scripture, he is the God of second chances. And he loves to use people who have flaws. I don't know about you, but I've got plenty. If you're perfect, maybe you should find a different church. But if you're not, if you're like me, and sometimes when you look in the mirror, you don't like what you see, God's not done with you. He has a plan and a use for you, and he's not going to abandon you. God completes what he starts. He tells us in Ephesians 2 that the God who is rich in mercy, he saved us so that in the ages to come, we might be a testimony to the riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us. Those verses we read earlier from Romans said it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness, not his judgment, not his wrath, not his fierceness, but his kindness. When you think of God, do you think of him as kind? Or do you think of him as harsh? If you think of him any other way other than how he describes himself, you have the wrong picture of God. Yes, God does have wrath, and it will be poured out in judgment one day. But he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even these wicked Ninevites that Jonah doesn't really want to go to. And if God sends Jonah to the Ninevites, don't you think he'll come to speak to you? God often brings us back to the very place of our failure, so we can start again. And you might think, well, that's humiliating. I don't want to go back there. But God loves to redeem our brokenness. He loves to redeem our mistakes and our failures so that we can learn to walk in the confidence and resilience of his power and his ability to redeem us. So Jonah, I don't know where the fish spit him back out, but I got a feeling it was close to Joppa. Because Joppa is where he chose to flee from the Lord. For some reason, the God I know, the God I believe in, he would let Jonah go back to Joppa. I know he didn't get spit out on the shores of Nineveh. All the children's stories you read and in Sunday school, it seems like Jonah just ended up in Nineveh. Hey, I'm here. Except that Nineveh is about 600 miles from the nearest coastline. So God, Jonah would have had to done some walking. And if he walked from Joppa, as I suspect he did, it would have been about a 600-mile journey. And you think about it, If you can average about 15 to 20 miles on foot per day, which is normal for a human, it would be about a 40-day commute from Joppa to Nineveh, which is interesting because Nineveh is given 40 days to repent. I think God wanted Jonah to have 40 days first. Just my speculation. You don't have to believe that, but that's my little insight there. And also, he tells Jonah, I want you to only, in verse 2, call out against it the message that I tell you. If you look back in chapter 1, when Jonah disobeys God and runs the other way, in verse 2 of chapter 1, God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, exact same command as he gives in chapter 3. But the first time he said, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Normally, when God called a prophet, he would tell him to go and give a message. And sometimes that would be God's direct revelation, but most of the time it would be God allowing the prophet to use his words to call the people to repentance. In this case, though, I don't know if God is completely trusting Jonah. Because he says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, but this time, I only want you to speak the words that I specifically tell you. Okay. You know what? That's my job as a pastor. I only want to ever speak the words that God specifically tells me to tell you. And I spend hours of time in study and preparation and prayer so that I may be able to do that. But your job is to compare what I say against the word of God and evaluate it based on that. And if anything I say goes to the right or to the left of what it says here, don't listen to me. Call me out, but listen to God's word because it supersedes anything that I say. My job is to only speak the words that God gives me to say. Your job is to determine what those words are, but also to then do it. But that's my job too, is to also be a hearer of the word and a doer as well. So Jonah, he says, go and give the message that I give you, right? God still has a work to do in Jonah. He still has a work to do in me too. So Jonah's response is in verse 3 and 4, and this time he's obedient. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. That's good, Jonah. Good job. You should have done that the first time. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going about a day's journey. Do you notice something there? It says Nineveh is about a 3 days' journey in breadth. That means the perimeter of the area that he's supposed to go into is about 3 days' journey. Again, if you look at that, it's somewhere between 45 and 60 miles. That's a large city. So the first thing I should probably let you know is up until the 1840s, Nineveh had not been discovered. After it was defeated by the Babylonians, it kind of got lost to history. Part of it because it just, what they used to do in those times is they would just build over and start living there. The modern day city of Mosul is on the exact area that Nineveh once sat. But in the 1840s, a French archaeologist, pardon me, a French archaeologist, his name was Sir Austin Layard. He and a team, it took them years, decades, to uncover the entire area, but what they discovered is that Nineveh not only was a city in the Bible, first of all, you should know that the archaeologists will never do anything except prove the Bible. There is yet to be an archaeological discovery that disproves the Bible. Sometimes people say, see, that never happened, we haven't found it yet. Yeah, it's because you haven't found it yet, not because it's not true. And for years, they were like, Nineveh's not even real. Yes, it is. You know where it is? Exactly where the Bible said it was. You know how big it was? Exactly the size the Bible said it was. Now, the city of Nineveh itself was surrounded by walls, and that was only like a 7 or 8 square mile part that was defended by the large walls. But the suburbs of the area, it actually encompassed a bunch of cities, and there were 3 main ones, and if you look at them, they're in the Tigris River Valley, and it forms a triangle, and this delta region was 20 miles between cities, which would be 60 miles walking around, and it would be a 3 days' journey. Huh, who would have thought? So God tells him to go, but then if you notice, what does it say? Jonah went 1 day's journey, and then started to deliver the message. Now, there's part of me that's a skeptic, right? I think stuff is in Scripture because God wants us to pay attention to what's in Scripture. And there's a reason why it tells us Nineveh was a 3 days' journey, and then the very next sentence, it says Jonah went 1 day's journey. I still think there's a reluctance in the heart of Jonah to completely obey God. That's my speculation. I don't know. You can read what you want into that, but I think there's a reason why it points it out. Now, could it be he went 1 day's journey and that's when all the people started to repent and to listen to Jonah's message? Yes, that's possible, but I think there's a wording there that's specific and it causes us to think, and if you get to chapter 4 is why, when we get there, you'll see why I don't think Jonah is full-heartedly into this. And then he does deliver the message that God gives to him, which in Hebrew is only 5 words. In our English, it's 8 words. It says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I don't know what language Jonah was speaking because Jews spoke Hebrew. In this land of Nineveh, they would have probably spoken Akkadian. Would some people have been able to understand Hebrew? Possibly. Now, Jonah, did he try to speak in Hebrew and let no one understand? Did he have an interpreter? When he spoke, did God supernaturally allow people to hear him in their language? I don't know, but I just want you to picture in your head, there's a language barrier here, and the message mentions nothing about Yahweh, nothing about repentance. It just says, in 40 days, you will be overthrown. Now, there's something you need to know here, too. In the language of the Assyrians, which is Akkadian, Nineveh sounds very similar to Nina, who was a goddess of the city of Nineveh, if you believe this or not, was a fish. So God sent Jonah to Fish City, and he tried to run the other way and got swallowed by a fish. So now Fish Man comes back to Fish City to give the message of God that he does not want to give. God sure likes to play on irony. Now, not only that, there was a god that was worshipped in this area, all of Mesopotamia, up and down the coast of the Mediterranean, the Phoenicians, the Philistines. They worshipped this god. His name was Dagon. And Dagon was represented by a fish. And a lot of pictures of him, he was a man with a fish head, or he was some kind of fish man, you know, Aquaman. It's funny, right? We have these movies and these Marvel heroes today, and we think we're so sophisticated today, and we're still kind of glorifying the same gods that they worshiped 2,500 years ago. Fishmen and Marvel people and Supermen, those are all titans and people that were in mythology. But in Dagon was this half-man, half-fish, and there's this Babylonian historian. His name was Berossus. Now, the Babylonian Empire came after the Assyrian Empire, so this was a couple hundred years later, but it's interesting that this historian would take note of Assyrian history, and he talked about this man, Oannes, who emerged from the sea to give divine wisdom to man. And it's very similar to a Babylonian water god who was named Ea, but this historian wrote this man's name as Oannes. And Oannes, if you compare the Greek name for Jonah, it's just about identical. Now, I don't want to tell you that, I only want you to believe this because some Babylonian historian documented this. I want you to believe it because God said it, but I will tell you, when you look for evidence, you can find it. That's all free. You don't have to pay for that. I won't charge you. So now we have, you know, Aquaman, Jonah, coming out of the sea, and sure enough, I can't help but wonder, if Jonah did pop out of the sea near Joppa, do you think there might have been a certain ship from Tarshish that had just pulled into port after a rough journey and they got back to port? Imagine if you're one of those sailors and you lay your eyes on, you know, Puke Boy coming out of the Mediterranean. You might start to put some pieces together and go, what is going on here? They already had come to faith in this being, this supreme being, creator God, but now to see this man who they know they threw in and perhaps maybe even watch get swallowed, walk back onto shore. I'm not saying that's what happened, I'm saying it's possible. I also would like to say that there are three news reports, if you will. Some are harder to verify than others, but there are three that I know of where men were swallowed by whales. In each of the instances, the men ended up with the inability to ever grow hair on their body again. Something about the gastric juices inside the belly of these creatures did something to them. And it also, all three of the cases that were documented, the men came out, their skin was completely bleached white. All right? Jonah's message wasn't just what God gave him, he was the message. You understand? God uses some of our pain and our failure and our mistakes, the scars in our life, that we might be his message of redemption to other people. What message are you preaching when people see you? I'm not talking about when they hear you, when they see you. What are you preaching to those around you? You might be the only sermon some people hear. And yes, it would be easy to go to work and be like, hey, Bob, you're a sinner, you're going to hell, you need to repent. That's fine, and sometimes people need to hear that. More often, what people need to hear and see is you saying, hey, I've noticed you've been sad or irritated the past couple days. Do you mind if I ask, is there something going on in your life that I might be able to pray for you about? And the opportunity to tell you about the Savior who has delivered me from a lot of the problems that you're having. See, that's a message people can receive, but they gotta be able to see it in you before they'll ever listen to you. That's an aside. So his five-word sermon, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned. Now, what language is he speaking? I don't know. But if you notice, there's no mention of the word repentance. There's no mention of Yahweh. There's no mention of Moses, the commandments. There's no mention of going to the temple. It just says, boom, you know, you're all going to die. And then a remarkable thing happens. 100% of the people believe Jonah's message. They repent. They act on their repentance. They put on sackcloth, which was a symbol of mourning or death, and they weep and they cry out to God, who Jonah has not even mentioned to them. How do they know how to cry out to God? Now, I will say, in the Bible, there's certain words for the name of God, and one is Yahweh, and that's the most frequent that's used by authors of the Bible, because it's a personal name for God that was given to Moses. Other places, he's called Elohim. Elohim is more a general term for God, but it could also be a term for gods. And there's people back then had no problem believing in God. It's just a matter of they believed in multitudes of gods, and they had special gods for special purposes. But to believe in one true, sovereign, powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful God, that's what was unique to the Hebrew people. But I believe somehow The Ninevites knew about Jonah's God. Did his reputation precede them? Did this guy who looked like some kind of bald albino show up and get their attention? Did his message shake them to their core? Did they already know that they were about to be judged? I don't know, but it says when he comes and says you're going to be overthrown, they repent. Now, that word overthrown is interesting. It's the word hafak, which is a Hebrew word, and it can mean completely destroyed. It's tied to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah several times in the scripture. And Sodom and Gomorrah, if you're familiar with the story in Genesis 19, God said they're a wicked city. Abraham tried to bargain and barter with God for their to not do it, even if there was 10 righteous people, but God couldn't find 10 righteous people. He allowed Lot and his family to escape, and then he destroyed the cities with fire and brimstone. That's not a very frequent occurrence in the scripture, but it did happen. But several times through scripture, that word hafak talks about God's judgment. But there's also another meaning of that word hafak, and that word can mean turned over or transformed. See, I believe God told Jonah to stick to the script that he gives him because Jonah had one idea of what turned over meant, and God had a complete other idea of what he meant to turn over, because the city of Nineveh is about to be completely turned over but transformed because they repent and they believe. And that word hafak means transformed in several passages. Psalm 30 tells us this: you changed, and that word hafak, you transformed my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. 1 Samuel 10, Samuel is speaking to the king Saul, and he says, the spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy and be changed, be transformed into another man. So here's Jonah now, and in Luke, Jesus says that Jonah would be a sign to the Ninevites. And my question to you is, what message do people see in you? So then all the people, they respond. Jonah is the greatest prophet, the greatest evangelist in the history of mankind, because he gives a message and everybody responds positively. That's 100% success rate. And Jonah's miserable about it when we get to chapter 4. Man, I'd love to have half of his success. 100% of the people respond. And how do we know they responded? It says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. The key to repentance is you must believe God. And then, first of all, you can't ever believe God apart from his word. So God's word should lead us to believe God and should lead us to repentance. What does it mean to repent? Turn around, to stop doing the things we've been doing. In order to turn around, we need to stop making excuses of why we sin or why we don't go to God. God doesn't want your excuses, but he does so desperately want your repentance. The greatest revival in human history started with people believing God. They believed God's word and they acted on it, and they showed it by their actions of repentance. I was reading a book, Gentle and Lowly, and Dane Ortling had this quote and I thought it was terrific. It says, Christ was sent not to mend wounded people or to wake sleepy people or to advise confused people or inspire bored people or spur on lazy people or educate ignorant people, but to raise dead people. My Savior has come to raise the dead, but in order to be raised from the dead, you would have to admit that you're dead, that there's no hope, that there's no way to be rescued in your own strength. You have to call out and say, Jesus, I need you to rescue me. I need you to save me. And he can, and he will, and he does. In Matthew 12, 41, it tells us that the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and will condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was speaking to his generation. The Pharisees and the Jews of that first century, they did not believe Jesus for the most part. For the most part, they rejected him. The same is true today. But the same thing is true. The people of Nineveh, they repented at five simple words. How much more do we have to from repenting today? And when I talk about repentance, first of all, I need you to understand, salvation has kind of three aspects to it. There's the aspect of salvation where you give your faith to Jesus Christ, and on that particular moment, you say, Jesus, I want to put my faith in you, that you died on the cross for my sins, you rose again, and that you can take me from the kingdom of darkness and place me in the kingdom of light. The Bible calls that justification, where he takes us from the kingdom of darkness, and he places us in the kingdom of light, and according to how he views us, it's like we've never sinned. But then there's the added part of salvation where we are being saved. And that's a continual, day by day, daily process where it says, if you want to be my disciple, you will take up your cross daily and follow me. And to take up your cross daily means that you daily surrender your will and die to yourself and submit to the will of God. And we call that sanctification. But then there's the aspect of salvation that's still future, that we are beings, or we will be saved. There is a day that the trumpet will blow, or we will take our last breath and we will stand before our Maker, and he will say, come into my kingdom, my good and faithful servant. And that day we will be made like him and we will sin no more. But until that day arrives, we are still being saved. Do you understand? And because we are being saved, we still need to be redeemed, which means we still need to be repenting. It's not something that happens once, you get your heaven ticket, and then you're free to go until you get there. The idea of repentance should be a daily part of the process of our lives as believers, where we say, Jesus, I need to continue to repent. If we confess our sins, if we continually confess our sins, he is continually faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness is. That word's actually plural, right? We need to continually be repenting. What does repenting mean? Saying, Lord, I know what I'm doing is wrong, and I need to be turned to do what is right. Now, all of us believers, I understand. You can have that attitude, and you still go out and sin. But then there's other more rebellious, willful sins where you know God is telling you to do something, and you're saying no. Or he's telling you to not do something, you're saying, I'm doing it anyway. And see, that's a whole other level of sin. And that doesn't make God angry with you. It doesn't make him stop extending his grace to you. But it does put you in a dangerous place, because that can mean God's discipline can come into your life. And God, before he brings discipline, he would rather see your repentance. But just like the people of Nineveh respond, the king is right on board to respond too. It says in verse 6, the word reached the king and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth and he sat in ashes. Man, what would it be like in this country if our leaders would do that today? It would be a miracle, wouldn't it? We have a miracle working God. Do we pray for our leaders or do we just criticize them? I know I spend a lot of time yelling at the TV and no one ever listens to me anyway. But if I spent more time praying for our leaders and less time criticizing them, I wonder what God would do. What would God do if all of his people would intercede on the behalf of the leaders that he might cause repentance to come? Would it come? Perhaps it might. So he gives an edict, and the edict is kind of comical because the king gets pretty extreme. He says, not only the people should repent, but the animals. No one should eat or drink anything, and let even the animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone turn from his evil way and turn from the violence that is in his hands. Just a simple pointing something out. That word for violence in the Hebrew is the word Hamas. I don't think that's coincidental. Anyway, verse 9 says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may perish. Here's a pagan king from a pagan country in a pagan land who's not even been given a message of repentance, and he says, who knows? And I tell you today, with all we have in Scripture, I know. You can know that you will be saved if you repent. You can know that God will give you his grace and his mercy if you turn from your evil ways and repent of him. Whether it's the first time or the 50th time, God does not run out of his resources. And I believe he's calling some of us today to repent. When this service concludes, I want those of you who've never given your life to Christ, and if you're watching at home, then you can pray a simple prayer as well. But I'm going to invite you to come up front and to offer a chance to pray with me that you could receive Christ, that you can be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. But I'm also going to invite those of you who have been in rebellion, who need to repent and turn from their wicked ways and say, Lord Jesus, I need to repent and turn. I'm going to also invite you up here to pray with me, because we all need to continually be repenting. But what I do know is this, that God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I do know that God promises to forgive us our sins, but if we confess our sins and believe, see, we need to repent and believe. Some of us stop with believing, but we never repent. We need to repent and believe. And then who knows? Well, I know, because God told us he would. And then it says in verse 10, and this is where we'll finish, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Does God change his mind? The Bible says that Jesus, God the Father, also is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how could God change his mind if he said he was going to do something? Because this is part of his nature. This is part of his character. It's not contradictory. God has always said, anyone who repents and believes, I will in no wise cast out. His desire is always repentance. There will be a day where that time runs out, but until then, it's consistent with God's nature that when it talks about God relenting, see, the thing is, God tries to describe himself to us in human terms so we can understand, but God is not human. And sometimes things that we try to understand about God, we can't because we're not God. But I don't believe it's inconsistent or has God relented, and some versions even say repented, but it's a different word. When it talks about humans coming to repent, the Hebrew word is shuv, and that actually means to turn around, to make a 180 from where you're doing. But God has never been in sin, so we can never repent. And God already knows what's gonna happen before it happens, so he can't change his mind. So I'm only left with the thought that God allows us to intercede for each other, or he allows others to intercede for us so that he might turn back his anger. He's always intended to in the first place. Moses prayed for the children of Israel at Sinai because God said, Moses, they're all misbehaving. I'm gonna destroy them and start over with you. And Moses said, Lord, but if you do that, what will people say about you? See, Moses reminded God of his own character, which is what God wanted him to do. He wanted him to intercede for his people, and God rescued his people because of the intercession of Moses. In Jeremiah 18, he does the same thing. He's reminding God that if you destroy Israel, the people, the nations will say that you have not been faithful to your covenant, and you are a covenant-keeping God. And God relented. And he sent his people to exile, but then he rescued and redeemed them from such. See, there's a different word when it talks about God relenting. It's the word nikham, and that means he relented or he was satisfied. And see, that's the wrath of God was satisfied with Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, every last drop of it, God's wrath was satisfied. You never have to worry about the judgment of God because Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. And if you know you deserve it and you repent, and you receive Christ as your Savior, you don't have to ever worry about receiving that punishment and that judgment, even if you sin afterwards. See, God is not out to get you. He got Jesus, so he doesn't have to get you. And when I say he got Jesus, Jesus willingly laid down his life because of his love for us. So I'm gonna invite you to stand. I'm going to give a benediction over you, but before I do, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would just convict people of sin. If you're here today and you're in bondage to sin, maybe not even rebellion, you're just in bondage to something like anger, grief, anxiety, depression, and you want to be delivered, I believe God can deliver you. And I invite you as well to come forward for prayer. I will spend as much time as needed to pray with each and every person who comes forward if you're patient enough to give me the time to do that. Holy Spirit, do what you're going to do. Lord, just come. Let your presence be felt. Lead us to repentance. Thank you for who you are and what you do. We pray in your name. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Please go in peace.